chapters 18, 19, and 20 this morning. We read already chapter 18. I know we've got a lot of people out sick. I understand even some schools were closed because there are so many people sick. My whole family's been sick all week, and I just picked it up yesterday. So it was kind of them to pass the wealth. And so now we're going to be looking into God's Word together. And for those who are gone, please be praying that people will get better quickly. Isaiah 19 and 20, read with me. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight against each other, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Yahweh of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dried and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament all those who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton, those who are the pillars of the land, will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they may not that they may know what Yahweh of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. Yahweh has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. Now in that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that Yahweh of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purposes that Yahweh of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the languages of Canaan and swear allegiance to Yahweh of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to Yahweh at its borders. It will be a sign and a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to Yahweh because of the oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day and worship with sacrifice and offerings, and they will make vows to Yahweh and perform them. And Yahweh will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to Yahweh, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In the year that commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time Yahweh spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amaz, saying, go, and loose the sackcloth from your waist, and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then Yahweh said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has appointed to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? We may be seated. Well, a couple of months ago, there was a profound series of moments surrounding the presidential election. Early in the evening on November 9th, 2016, at the Javits Center in Manhattan, New York City, there were countless pictures of smiling faces, exuberant glee, wild abandon at times, as virtually everyone there had banners or flags or at least some sort of H apparel. Thousands of people waited outside Javits Center and then packed into the conference room with a symbolic glass ceiling, a literal and symbolic glass ceiling. Virtually everyone expected to be celebrating Hillary Clinton breaking through the glass ceiling that no other woman had experienced before, becoming the first female president of the United States. And then as results started to come in, pictures of the Javits Center came in as well. Pictures of people with shock on their face. The election team tried to spin some excitement with music, but most everyone was stone-faced, incredibly nervous. And then by midnight, the tears were freely flowing. Some were even caught on camera wailing as if someone had died that was close to them. Others looked absolutely furious. Now, I say these images were profound because they speak of the immensity of hope, the immensity of trust, that we as humans tend to place in politics, presidents, and kings. And then if our hope is ultimately in kings, we inevitably will find the deepest and most sincere moments of despair when politics and nations let us down. It doesn't matter if you're a Republican or a Democrat. If your hope is in politics, politics will let you down. Could be a Whig or a Tory in times past or in Britain. When we put our ultimate hope in politics, we will always be disappointed. And yet the temptation is always there to find your greatest hope, your greatest joy, your greatest peace in politics instead of in God who rules over politics. The Jews of Isaiah's day had basically the exact same struggles that we do today. Now, to set the stage, we just read a passage that probably you have never heard read in the context of church. We read words like buttocks and naked and all sorts of weird things. And so we got to figure out what is going on in this passage. And in order to do that, we need to understand a little bit of the history, the timeline that's going on in Isaiah's time. So you need to remember the profound, life-altering, world-shattering problems Jerusalem was facing at the time of Isaiah in his early years. Well, first, you got the year 732 BC. Syria and northern Israel attacked Jerusalem, and they virtually destroyed all but the city of Jerusalem in the country of Judah. There was a significant attack, and the king of Judah was absolutely terrified. And so within 2 years, King Ahaz, wicked King Ahaz of Judah, contacted Assyria, the local power or the regional power of the time, and said, please come and attack Syria and northern Israel. We're going to give you absolutely everything that we have, every money, every piece of gold, every article of jewelry, and we want to become your servants. And so that's what happens in the year 730. Judah willingly becomes a vassal state of Assyria, sending them lots of money, hoping that Assyria would only destroy Syria and northern Israel and decide to let Judah live rather than destroy the city, kill the inhabitants, and burn the crops, which was the MO of the Assyrians. So, then, in the land of Palestine, specifically Judah and Philistines, Assyria and the Egyptian army come to fight. And that's the year 720. The year 720, they come and they fight. And just as Judah was considering the idea of joining an alliance with Egypt against Assyria, Assyria decimates the Egyptian army right on their doorstep. Well, naturally, the Egyptian power vacuum is not void for long. 4 years later, the year 716 BC, Cush, or what we know as Ethiopia, conquers all of the land of Egypt. And so as they conquer all of the land of Egypt, they renew alliance talks with Judah and with the Philistines and against Assyria. And so these Cushites, these Ethiopians, send diplomats to the country of countries in the land of Palestine, the Philistines, the Judah, the tribe of Judah, Moab, all these different countries. And they say, look, join our coalition, join our alliance against Assyria. They say Assyria's threat is too great, and the Ethiopians want people to join them. Well, 5 years later, 711 BC, the Philistine king of Ashdod, who had agreed to join an alliance with Ethiopia, flees to Egypt for refuge from Assyria as King Sargon II of Assyria comes and destroys the city of Ashdod. Well, King Sargon doesn't like that Egypt has taken this Philistine king who has rebelled against him, and so they send word to Ethiopia or Egypt, whatever you want to think of. This is one country at this time with the Ethiopian rulers, and they send word to them, and they say, give up this king of Ashdod, otherwise we're going to come down, and we're going to decimate your armies as well and your cities. And so the king of Ethiopia says, you know what? I'm not so interested in protecting you anymore, king of Philistine. So he sends him up, and the Syrians kill him. So all this is happening, and finally, about 8 years later, 703 to 701, Assyria comes and destroys Moab. That's a city, or the nation right south east of Judah. Absolutely destroys the country, and then lays siege to Jerusalem. Look, it's a very intense, jam-packed 30 years, to say the least. And when you begin to fear for your life, I think maybe even more profoundly, fear for the lives of your children, fear for the future generations, most people will stop at nothing simply to survive. And Isaiah's ministry in these early years is to help God's people not trust in diplomats or kings or foreign powers, but to put their trust in God alone, who has promised to preserve his people. Along the way, he gives them intense and glorious visions of a future king that will reign in Jerusalem and rule over all, who alone will give hope to the world. And so Isaiah is saying, find hope, as our title says, find hope not in sovereigns, not in kings of the world, but in the sovereign. So, as we look at these three chapters, we're going to see four concessions that lead you to find hope in God, not in kings. Four realities that assault the assumptions of man, so that our hope is not shattered with the changing winds of politics and the changing seasons of presidents. So that our hope is not shattered when your job or your kids or your friends don't meet your expectations. You see how this has implications for all of us? See, we live in a world of hope-crushing trials, and so Isaiah's message is perfect for us today. He calls us, return today to the God of eternal hope. Don't place your hope in the things of this world. Well, the first place we are tempted to place our hope is in diplomats. Now, it is most assuredly true that diplomatic relations are a good and important aspect of living in a global world. Diplomats make the world safer. They curb things like international crime. Diplomats are critical to opening up international trade relations and opportunities. Diplomats are even important to preserving and protecting the lives of those who can't stand up for themselves. So diplomats are good. But that being said, diplomats so often fail. It was September 30th, 1938. The British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, came back from a diplomatic mission with Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany. Coming back with a signed paper in his hand, he boldly proclaimed that Britain and Germany, Nazi Germany, would not go to war. And he said, infamously, "This is peace for our time." Well, you know what happened, right? Less than a year later, Britain and Nazi Germany were at war. The fact of the matter is, diplomatic missions often fail. And for Christians, our hope should not lie in some man's ability to achieve peace, to stop global warming, to make our borders safe, to appoint the perfect diplomat. Our hope resides in the sovereign God. So the first concession that Isaiah wants us to make, The first thing we need to realize is that God's plans supersede the diplomat's plans. And we see that in the oracle against Ethiopia in chapter 18. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, that is Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters." This land of whirring wings is a way to describe Ethiopia. There was an abundance of flies at the headwaters of the Nile River, which was the land of Ethiopia. And Isaiah speaks here of the events that we just talked about. The year 716 BC, the year that Ethiopia had conquered Egypt, and then they sent ambassadors riding in papyrus boats to the land of Palestine. So they send these ambassadors, and Isaiah has a word from the Lord for these messengers. He says in the middle of verse 2, "Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth." In other words, back to Ethiopia. This is a way to describe Ethiopians. "To a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Go back to your home, ambassadors, with God's word." And what is God's word? Verse 3. "All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear." The word that these diplomats are to take back is a word of judgment for the whole world. And specifically, what is this word of judgment? Verse 4. "For thus Yahweh said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest." This message is basically, God's always there. The dew, it's invisible, right? The clear heat, you don't see it. But still, the vital components of a dew and a clear heat are components that sustain life, just like God. God is there even if you don't see him, and all of life is supported and flows through him. And then in God's timing, he will prune his vineyards, as we see in the next verses 5 and 6. "For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of the prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them." In other words, the once thriving and powerful nations that God has sustained in times past will become insignificant, just like a vine which is lopped off and which becomes bedding for wild animals. And what will specifically happen when God prunes these nations and cuts them off at the knees, so to speak? Verse 7, "At that time, tribute will be brought to Yahweh of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from Ethiopia. From a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. To Mount Zion they are to bring this tribute, the place of the name of Yahweh of hosts." So in other words, Isaiah's message is mighty Ethiopia, who has conquered Egypt, who expects Judah to give them tribute, to make an alliance with them, mighty Ethiopia will end up bringing money to Jerusalem to worship God one day. And so Isaiah's message for the messengers, we're not interested in your diplomatic mission. Our hope is in God, and frankly, yours should be too. Isaiah speaks of the great day when the Lord reigns in Jerusalem, and it will be an obvious day of God's work. Look at the end of verse 3, right? It says it's going to be a day when the signal is raised on the mountains, and everyone will be able to see it, when a trumpet is blown, and everyone will be able to hear it. And so it will be a glorious day, this day when God returns and when the nations will flow up to Jerusalem. Isaiah 11, verse 10, go back a couple of chapters, look and see how this day is described there. It says, "In that day," Isaiah 11, verse 10, "in that day, the root of Jesse," that's a way to describe the Davidic king, who is Jesus, "the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples that everyone will see, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Speaking of the nations going to him, Isaiah 2:2 says, "And all the nations shall flow to Jerusalem, saying, Come, let us go to Yahweh, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And all those nations that Isaiah has talked about already includes the great and mighty nation of Ethiopia. Now, fast forward in time, 750 years, and we see a foreshadowing of this great day when all the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. Just listen as I recall a story that you probably are familiar with. An Ethiopian eunuch. If you don't know what a eunuch is, you can talk to Pastor Cody afterwards. I'm sure he'll be happy to explain that. An Ethiopian eunuch was approaching the city of Jerusalem. And this wasn't any Ethiopian eunuch. This was a man who was in charge of the queen of Ethiopia's treasures. A man who was charged by the queen of Ethiopia to bring treasures to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. Bring money to the temple. Well, while he's in Jerusalem, this Ethiopian eunuch buys his own copy of an Isaiah scroll. He reads it then on his way back home to Ethiopia. And he just happens, providentially, to run into Philip the evangelist. So Philip the evangelist jumps up into the chariot with this Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip explains from Isaiah 53 how Jesus is the man spoken of in Isaiah. He is a great suffering servant who died for our sins. He rose again and is going to return to reign. And he points to all the different passages in Isaiah that talk about Jesus' future reign. Well, the eunuch believes on the spot, having read Isaiah. He is baptized as he finds some water. And tradition has it that this Ethiopian eunuch began a Christian church upon returning home to Ethiopia. Look, this is just a foretaste of that great day when the world will flock to Jerusalem to see Jesus. Now, do you think the Ethiopian diplomats had any of that in mind when they came with their papyrus ships to Judah? Look, they just simply wanted some alliances to act as a buffer zone between themselves and Assyria. They thought if we get some countries who can be on our side, then Assyria will have to deal with them before they deal with us. But the invisible and yet omnipotent God, the one who is like the heat of a summer's day, like a mist in watering the plants, this omnipotent God has plans that are even greater than the plans of the diplomats. So what does this mean for us? It's an issue of hope. It doesn't mean that countries are to be isolationists. It doesn't mean that all diplomats are horrible people doing meaningless work. It's an issue of hope and its stepbrother fear. If your highest fears are terrorism, losing your job, having the economy fall apart, then likely your highest hope is going to be in the diplomats or the politicians who can fix some of those things. But if your greatest fear is in the Lord, then your greatest hope is in Him as well, because only God can remedy your biggest problem, which is that you're a sinner before Him. So if you have your greatest fear in God, your greatest hope necessarily has to be in God, who can alone fix the problem that you all have, that we all have. As well meaning as men's intentions are, God's plans will always win the day. Now, some of you are quite pessimistic about diplomats and politicians, and you're like, it's not me. You might say, talk is so often meaningless. What really matters is who has the biggest stick. Think of Churchill and Chamberlain back in the pre-World War II days of Britain. Neville Chamberlain was often criticized by Churchill, who said, we need to rearm ourselves as British people, as the British nation, to fight and to counterbalance the rearmament that's going on in Nazi Germany now. We need to be prepared to fight. And Chamberlain's like, no, we don't need to do that. And Churchill says, yes, you do need to do that. Rearmament often is a good thing. Having a big stick is often a good thing. It might have helped solve some of the problems with World War II. And indeed, some peace can be achieved through having the world's most powerful military. But a big stick is hardly limited to a nation's military power, if you're honest, right? Just look at America. Not only do we have the world's greatest military, but we have the most powerful economy. America is also the largest exporter of culture, both pop culture and academic culture. And there are many in America who rest their hope for the future on America's strengths. But there's another concession that Isaiah wants you to make this morning. God's power neutralizes the strength of kings. We see that in this oracle against Egypt. One of the most important signs of power in the ancient world was their idols. And so we see this in verses 1 through 4. To drive the point home, Isaiah uses language used to describe Seth, who was the Egyptian god of the storm, in the opening verse of verse 1 here, saying that God is the true master of the clouds. Look down at verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud, and he comes to Egypt, in the way that the Egyptians say Seth came to Egypt. He said, no, the true God is coming to Egypt on a cloud, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Even the mighty cultural, artistic, and aesthetic unity enjoyed in Egypt, based primarily on their idols, will fade when God comes against them. There will be civil war. Look at verse 2. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians. They will fight against each other, and each other against each neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And what happens? Nothing. They turn to the idols, but they don't respond. And a mighty king will conquer them. Look at verse 4. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Yahweh of hosts. We're not sure who this mighty king is, but from this time on, early 700s, Egypt was conquered and subjugated to some degree no less than six times in the next 600 years. Mighty Egypt. The point is, Yahweh is in control. Yahweh neutralizes even the strongest of kingdoms, their fake gods, as well as the strength of their land. We see this in verses 5 through 10. Look at verse 6 with me. Speaking of the Nile, its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched. It will be driven away and will be no more. Naturally, when the river dries up, everything surrounding the river is affected. The economy of Egypt will be absolutely decimated. The fishing and farming industries will suffer severely. Even the export industry of weaving will be affected. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, all will feel the weight of God's wrath against Egypt as he affects their land. Look at verse 10 as he summarizes this. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed. Those who are most influential, the leaders of the land. And all who work for pay, the workers, the low class, will be grieved. Doesn't matter if you've gained millions from the strength of the land or simply make a day's wage. If your highest hopes, your greatest securities are found in Mother Earth or the economy derived from Mother Earth, then you've forgotten that Father God is sovereign over nature. Now, does this mean that farmers and fishermen should give up their labors and simply just try minimally? Absolutely not. Successful farmers, as you know, are intelligent people. You do realize that there's a massive amount of science behind things like crop rotation, behind things like developing GMOs or genetically modified seeds designed to be drought resistant. And successful farmers are savvy businessmen. They diversify, own grain silos, they run crop transportations. And frankly, the world is a much better place when fields produce better and more crops. When food supplies get to the factories and stores on time and quickly. But when you have successful farmers, it is incredibly easy to take for granted your diverse and rarely depleted food supply that you find at your neighborhood Kroger. We can take for granted that we can get a new shirt whenever we want a new shirt. We love our creaturely comforts. So I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you have complained when the store was out of the cut of meat that you wanted? Or what about that time they ran out of mediums at Costco? I mean, honestly, right? Most guys are a size medium. I can never find a medium when I go to Costco. It's like as soon as they put those things out there, oh, they're gone. It got large, extra large, and 3X. Not good for me. Listen, we are accustomed to those conveniences because of the strength of a successful economy, because of the strength of good land management. But if we truly believe that God could change all of that in a moment, in an instant, then when those times come up, shouldn't we thank God in those moments? Shouldn't we thank God that we live when we can get the right size of shirt? That we can get the right hunk of meat most of the time? Shouldn't we glorify the one who sustains life and strengthens nations? Isaiah reminds us, God's power neutralizes the strength of nations. Finally, Isaiah speaks of the wisdom and the leadership of Egypt that will be turned into folly by the sovereign God. We see this as God destroys their wisdom. Look at verse 11. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? That phrase there is a common phrase to use to describe the counselors because it was the distance-related royalty who were often the top advisors in the kingdom. But even these wise men are no longer able to give counsel. They are foolish as a drunkard. And naturally, who's behind their great fall? Look at verses 14 and 15. Yahweh has mingled within her a spirit of confusion. And they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. Don't get distracted by the head or tail language, palm branch or reed. That's just simple language, terminology for different types of leadership. The head is the most important leader. The tail is the least important leader. Palm branch, a very important leader. A reed, a less important leader. His point is very simple. God will destroy the wisdom of Egypt, from the least to the greatest. When Yahweh wants to neutralize the world's power, when he wants to neutralize and destroy the land, when he wants to destroy the world's idols and the world's wisdom, guess what? God wins. CNN has a new series coming out. It's titled Jesus, Faith, Fact, or Fiction. No doubt, in preparation for Easter, as there are many sort of these situations or programs that come out at this time. And I saw one of the tropes that they will revisit again has been done in the past many times. This idea that Jesus had a romantic relationship with Mary Magdalene. Some even say that he was her wife or her husband. A number of years ago, a major newspaper, several major newspapers actually, heralded that an ancient papyrus, an ancient fragment of writing had been found with the phrase, Jesus' wife, scrawled in Greek. But what never made the headlines was that about a year later, the fragment was proven to be an actual forgery. In fact, traced back to a man, an atheist man in Florida, who had studied antiquities and made this fragment. Not many people talked about that. You see, the secular world constantly wants, desperately wants, to debunk the Jesus of the Bible. They want to discredit the historicity of the Bible. And every false conjecture either has been proven or will be proven false. As 1 Corinthians 1 says, God destroys the wisdom of the wise. Paul's point is, in 1 Corinthians 1, that with the gospel, God destroys the wisdom of the world, for the gospel is actually foolish to the world. It is foolish to have the hero of your faith be a crucified, convicted criminal. It is foolish to believe in the miracles that Jesus says he did, specifically the miracle of the resurrection. It's foolish to the world to humble yourself, to live life no longer for your own personal happiness, but for the glory of some God that you can't even see. That's foolish, the world says. But man's foolishness in God's sovereignty is God's wisdom. See, God saw fit, according to 2 Corinthians 5, to make Jesus to be sin in our place. That's why he was a convicted criminal on the cross. He said, I have a problem with humanity. It's their sin. And nobody can be perfect enough to get to heaven. And so in order to remedy that problem, I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ. And I will condemn Jesus on the cross. And I will make him sin who knew no sin. And I will see then and place all of our sins on Jesus. I will punish Jesus instead of men. And in God's wisdom, he also says that he will give Jesus' righteousness to us. So that, yes, our sins are punished, but we also have a perfect righteousness that's alien, that's not our own, that God gives us through Jesus. So that we might become the righteousness of God, as Paul says. And in God's wisdom, since salvation is all his work, and since in his sovereignty, he wants what's best for you, what's best for me, including our personal happiness, God requires that you humble yourself, that you stop thinking that you can achieve personal happiness on your own, because you frankly mess it up all the time. And instead, turn to him instead of living for your vain pursuits of happiness. Because after all, God alone can give us true, lasting joy. The wisdom of God destroys the wisdom of men. That is exactly what we're reminded of in our passage. As God promises to take the wisdom of Egypt and turn it into foolishness. You will find hope in God. You will find hope in his gospel message. Only when you finally realize that God's power neutralizes the strength of kings, the wisdom of the world, and the blessings of living in the 21st century. So if your assumption is that you find hope, you find strength in living when you do, of living in the place that you do, your hope is misplaced. Well, another assumption that many, even Christians, make is that certain people are outside of the bounds of salvation. We would never say it, but if you fear Muslim terrorists, how easy is it to look with suspicion on every single Muslim that you might meet? And not even think twice about God wanting to save them. Because if the success of the gospel were based on man's probabilities and marketing techniques, we wouldn't even bother with some people. And so the next concession leads you to hope in God, not in men. God's purpose includes salvation for evil nations. God's purpose includes salvation for evil nations. We see this in 16 through 25. These verses will take place at the end of the ages. This is talking about a future day, when a lot of times when Isaiah says in that day, he's speaking eschatologically. The time when Jesus returns to rule. So look at verses 16 and 17. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that Yahweh of hosts shakes over them. Now, God is not verifying or saying it's good that men in ages past have had dominating relationships with women and raised their hands, and as men are naturally stronger than most women, had that sort of relationship. He's not condoning that. He's just simply saying, as some women have trembled before men, so Egypt will tremble before God. He continues, verse 17, and the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that Yahweh of hosts has purposed against them. Now, if this is speaking of the tribulation period, it is indeed a terrifying time if you read Revelation. But the fear of the Lord that the Lord strikes on Egypt is not permanent. It will result in a massive turning to come and worship Jesus as the one true God and as the only God. In fact, there are several interesting specifics that Isaiah mentions. He says in verse 18 that there's going to be five specific cities in Egypt that will speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And there will be an altar and a pillar of testimony to Yahweh that will be set up in Egypt that will remind everyone that Egypt now worships the one true God. And a helpful summary of this massive conversion that's going to happen in Egypt is found in verse 22. And Yahweh will strike Egypt, striking but also healing. You see that? He's going to strike and he's going to heal. And they, speaking of the Egyptians, will return to Yahweh and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and God will heal them. They will all know Yahweh and will worship him alone. And God shows mercy, even calling Egypt his people, along with Assyria and Israel. Look at verses 23 through 25. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt all the way to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In other words, they will all worship God together. And in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying of these three countries, listen to what he says, look it down here, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. And Israel, my inheritance. Now, if you know your geography, you know that between Assyria and Egypt is the land of Palestine, is the land of Israel. And so this highway from Assyria to Egypt will go right through Israel. And if you don't know, Assyria is in modern-day Iraq, Turkey, Iran, Syria. All this country is what Assyria was. And so what you have here is the impossible. You have peace in the Middle East. Former Jews and former Muslims worshiping the same Savior, Jesus Christ, in Jerusalem. And God himself calls these former pagans, these former Muslim nations, what? His people. The work of my hands. Phrases once reserved only for Israel. And so you see a supernatural inclusion to the promises of God. A supernatural salvation and restoration of perfect peace. An atheist was raised in Soviet Russia to think that Baptist Christians were foolish, anti-intellectual, enemies of the state, and even heard rumors that they ate their children. When his eldest son became a Christian in college, he forbid him to attend church while living under his roof. He even threw away his Bible. He couldn't believe that his son, of all people, would actually believe this stuff. Would throw his mind away to such meaningless, superstitious filth. Less than a decade later, that same man, through the faithful witness of his son, became a believer in Jesus Christ. You've got to understand, no one is outside of the bounds of God's grace. No matter how old, no matter how hard. And God reminds us so vividly in our passage that even evil nations, former oppressors, former pagans, former Muslims will be called the very people of God. So don't ever give up on the power of the gospel to save. Don't ever shy away from a witnessing opportunity because a person is a Muslim, an atheist, or a whomever. Don't ever give up on someone because they're weird, they're odd, you just don't like them. Don't ever give up on someone because they've rejected the gospel in the past. Find your hope in God because the Holy One of Israel saves. Well, a final temptation of the world is to assume that there is no genuine prophecy, nothing supernatural in the Bible or miraculous. It's simply a compilation compiled by men. So-called biblical scholars in the 1700s started to propagate this sort of fanciful belief. And they said that Isaiah was written during two to three different time periods. Different people wrote Isaiah, spanning hundreds of years. Further, because Isaiah records such vivid, accurate details of events that actually happened in time and space history, they would say that these prophecies that Isaiah had were really prophecies after the fact. Recording history, written in the future tense as prophecy. They say Isaiah wrote, in other words, to mislead future generations to think that God, or Isaiah himself, actually knew what was going to happen before it happened. Well, the skeptics of the world are disproven again and again and again. And so our final concession must be made. God's prophecies come true. We see this in the final oracle against Egypt and Ethiopia. Look at verse 1. It says, in the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon II, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. Well, we know this year in history. It's the year 711 B.C. Sargon II came against Ashdod because that city had ousted the governor that Sargon himself had placed over the city. So naturally, Sargon was not very happy. He wanted the city destroyed, since the city had adopted an alliance with Ethiopia and Egypt. And just before the city is destroyed, the king of Ashdod flees to Egypt for refuge, and Sargon is not too happy about it. He threatens the Ethiopian ruler, and he quickly gives up this Philistine king to his death, like we talked about earlier. And here's something fascinating. The evidence for Sargon at one time had been lost in the ages. And certain skeptics would say, see, look, the Bible's wrong. There was no Sargon II in history at this time, only to be disproven by 19th century archaeological evidence that pointed very clearly to the idea that Sargon was a mighty ruler over the king of Assyria. In fact, that he even attacked the city of Ashdod, the very city that Isaiah talks about right here. Isaiah was told to do something next, rather odd. Okay? So, look, Sargon, it's a time-space history. It proves skeptics wrong. And now Isaiah is told to do something odd in verses 2 and 3. It says, at that time, Yahweh spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then Yahweh said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign important against Egypt and Cush. Let's take a step back. Make some observations real quick about this, lest we think that Isaiah was just an expositionist, kind of showing himself for 3 years straight. Isaiah didn't have to do this constantly for 3 years. It's not what is mentioned here. He just had to do it at certain times throughout the year for 3 different years. Further, as Isaiah took off his sackcloth, his outer garment, he likely still had some sort of, albeit revealing, undergarment or underwear. Just as the old crotchety Irishman said to his pastor one day in the 80s when this pastor was wearing those shorts, you know, what were cool in the 80s, they're up here. He walked and saw him. He's like, are you naked? What are you doing, boy? Right? So he saw him with virtually nothing on and called him naked. Well, the same thing is going on here. Isaiah likely had some sort of underwear, okay? Even with those observations, it's a still rather bizarre thing to do. To walk barefoot and in your underwear before the king and his court. That is until Isaiah told the king and the court why God had him disrobe like this. His point was loud and clear. This disrobing was a sign against Egypt and Ethiopia. And just as Isaiah walked around naked and barefoot, look at verse 4, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, the Ethiopian exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. And that's exactly what happened 40 years later. Isaiah is likely dead when it happens. It's the year 671 BC. Assyria finally and fully conquers Egypt and Ethiopia and leads them captive through the land of Israel. But look, this wasn't just a message about some obscure future event. This prophecy was meant to wake up King Hezekiah, to wake up the aristocracy and royal advisors in Judah, that they need to get their eyes off of diplomacy, eyes off the strength of Egypt and nations, and stop trusting in that to deliver them, and return and place their trust in the only sovereign God. You see, in these years, following the arrival of the Ethiopian diplomats, Hezekiah and others were constantly tempted to place their hope and their strength in Ethiopia or Egypt. And speaking of these leaders in Judah, Isaiah records their response in verse 5. Then they, the leaders in Judah, shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope. They began to place their hope in Cush, of Egypt, their boast. The people of the coastland, the people of the Philistines, the people of Ashdod, who the king of Assyria destroyed, had basically the same testimony in verse 6. And the inhabitants of this coastland, the people of Ashdod, will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? They had abundant testimony before them. Assyria destroyed them. It didn't matter that they put their faith in Ethiopia. Ethiopia could not deliver them. In other words, it's utterly foolish to trust people rather than God. And so we're reminded, trust in God because his prophecies always come true. His prophecies of the nations came to place with astonishing accuracy. His prophecies about a suffering Messiah, a virgin birth, a coming Savior, all happened exactly as he said it would. And so too will his prophecies that have yet to happen take place exactly as he says they will. Prophecies of perfect peace, of a time where the creation will be renewed, of a time when a lion will lie down with a lamb, and prophecies of intimate fatherly love for those who trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. A time when God promises that he will hold us fast, as we sung earlier. This is why Christians, we can have such a secure trust in the Lord. We trust in him and his future, not in my current situation, not in my life circumstances, and definitely not in politics or the strength of nations. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 1. I'm going to read this couple of verses in closing here. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 7. It's one of my favorite passages, speaking of the hope of the Christian as it relates to both our certain future and living in the midst of life's trials right now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's your certain future promise. Who by God's power, speaking of us Christians, are being guarded through our faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.